Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Daniel, chapter 1 and verse 1. Daniel 1:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Daniel 1:1 on page 898 in the Schofield Reference Bible that we have there in the seats, if that's what you're using this morning. This morning being December 20th, 2020. Our text is going to be in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And the title of this morning's message is Daniel in the Critic's Den. Daniel in the Critic's Den. And we begin with the story of a journalist who went to Israel to interview some Israelis for a story that he was working on. And he decided to start out at the Wailing Wall, where Jews like to go to pray. When he got there, he walked up to a man and asked him, "What are you praying for?" And the man replied, "I'm praying for the peace of Jerusalem." And the journalist then asked the man, "Well, how does that make you feel?" And the man said, "Like I'm talking to a wall." And the reason that that's supposed to be funny is that Jerusalem has known anything but peace for the past 4,000 years. And the book of Daniel is no exception to that. Because the events described in the book of Daniel happened at a time when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has conquered Jerusalem and all Israel and carried Daniel and many other Jews away into captivity to make him his servants. Of course, when most people think of Daniel, they think of the story of Daniel in the lion's den. But as we're going to see in this study, that's only one of the miracles in the book of Daniel. And these miracles are important because they prove that Israel's God had not deserted his people, which is pretty much what it looked like when he allowed them to be conquered. And the miracles in Daniel also furnish us with some types or symbols of Israel's future. And that proves that God still hasn't deserted them and never will. Despite all the claims of pastors and Bible teachers who say that he did desert them when they crucified his son, and that he'll never have anything to do with Israel again, and he took all their promises and gave them to us. No, he didn't do that. Of course, Bible critics don't believe that the miracles of Daniel really happened. And that's because they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. So they don't believe that any of the miracles in the Bible really happened. But you know, they tend to focus their attacks on the book of Daniel. And that's why Sir Robert Anderson, 100 years ago, wrote a book called, anybody? Daniel in the Critic's Den. See, I didn't think of that title. I stole it. He wrote a book defending the book of Daniel and the integrity and inspiration of that book. But the reason that the critics focus their attacks on Daniel is that Daniel also makes some amazing prophecies that came true in the 600 years that followed the writing of the book of Daniel, proving that the God of the Bible exists. Something that Bible critics refuse to acknowledge, of course. But as we'll see, Daniel predicted that the nation of the Medes and the Persians would soon conquer Babylon, the most powerful nation on the planet at the time, and that the Medes and the Persians would become the next world power. Daniel also predicted that the Greeks would conquer the Medes and the Persians, and that the Romans would conquer the Greeks. Now you think about that. How would you like to try and predict what nation will conquer the United States and become the next world superpower? And then what nation will conquer them? And what nation will conquer them in the next 600 years? Well, you couldn't do that if you tried. But God did. And that proves that he not only exists, it proves that the God of the Bible is the one true God. Because only the true God can know the future. Which is something that God is not shy about pointing out to us in your first reference, where he taunts the Jews who had begun to worship the gods of the Gentiles. Look what he says to them in Isaiah 41:22. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the God, the King of Jacob, as to why you think your gods are gods. And then he says, let those gods show us what's gonna happen. And then, in your next reference, God mocks the gods themselves. In the next verse, he says in verse 23 and 24, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Behold, you're nothing. I love that. You're not God, you're nothing. And what he's getting at, folks, is that God never points to his miracles to prove that he's God. The reason he doesn't do that is because Satan can work miracles too. Instead, he points to the prophecies that he already made during the course of the writing of the Bible that came true. Because Satan might be able to work miracles, folks, but he don't know the future. Sorry, he doesn't know the future. And neither do any of his devils, neither do any of his demons. And listen, those demons were the gods that the heathens worshiped, whether the heathen knew it or not. But Bible critics refuse to acknowledge that the God of the Bible knows the future. And the way they go after the prophet Daniel is by saying that he wrote his book after those world powers rose and fell, making Daniel a historian and not a prophet. Problem with that is, that's not what the Lord called him. In your next reference, in Mark 13:14, the Lord called him Daniel the prophet. So, you can either believe the critics who make the Lord out to be a liar when they call him a historian and not a prophet, or you can believe the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an easy choice. But the critics show that they didn't really think things through when they say that Daniel was written around 168 BC, after Greece had been conquered by Rome. And that's because Daniel also predicted the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Israel's Messiah, to the very day he entered into Jerusalem on the day of his triumphal entry. So, discounting Daniel's prophecies about the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans didn't really help their case any when it comes to saying that he was a historian and not a prophet. Well, there's a lot more that we could say to introduce the book of Daniel, but we want to at least get started on examining the introduction that Daniel gives to the book here in the first seven verses. So let's begin in verse 1, where this book of prophecy starts with a little bit of history. In verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, when it comes to studying the actual text of the book of Daniel, a lot of Bible critics, they can't get past the first verse. Because they say that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the king of Babylon when he besieged Israel. He hadn't been crowned the king of Babylon yet until sometime after the third year of Jehoiakim. So the king of Babylon, as it says, didn't besiege Jerusalem. But I don't know if that's true or not. As far as I know, the Bible doesn't say when Nebuchadnezzar was crowned king. And if the critics are only going by what secular history says and not Bible history, well, we know Bible history is right. But even if it is true, let me ask you, if I tell you that President Eisenhower was born in Texas and he led the Allies in World War II, you know he became president after he led the Allies in World War II. And you know for sure he became president after he was born. So what's the problem with saying President Eisenhower was born in Texas and led the Allies in World War II? And what would be the problem of saying that King Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem? You see, the thing about critics, the thing about Bible critics is they don't let the historians in the Bible talk like all of the other historians in the world. Or normal people, for that matter. So, anytime you hear anybody say that there's mistakes in your Bible, what list should you put them on? The pay no mind list. Thank you. All right. Now, if you're wondering if this siege of Jerusalem, where he surrounded them and wanted to starve them out, if you're wondering if that was successful and if Jerusalem ended up getting conquered, well, Daniel tells us, as we read on in your Bible now, in verse 2. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Now here we see that not only was Nebuchadnezzar able to conquer Jerusalem, we see how he was able to do that. I mean, how could a pagan king defeat the people of the one true God? Well, as it says there, the only way he was able to do it is because God gave Judah into his hand, as he promised he would if they disobeyed him in Deuteronomy 28. Look at your next reference. God told the people of Israel, "If thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee, a nation which," what? "Shall besiege thee in all thy gates." You know what that means? That means King Nebuchadnezzar might have been the mightiest king on the planet at the time, but he could have had no power at all against Israel, except it were given to him from above, as the Lord said to Pontius Pilate many years later. And as you can also see there in verse 2, the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar took in this siege, in this conquering, was part of the vessels of the house of God. Now, those were the vessels that Israel's priests would use in the service of the temple. And the reason he took them, well, it's because the guy who made those vessels, in your next reference in Exodus 37, 16, it says he made the vessels which were upon the table, his dishes, and his spoons, and his bowls, and his covers to cover withal, out of what? Out of pure gold. And listen, Nebuchadnezzar wanted those gold vessels to be used in the house of his God instead of the house of the God of Israel. But you'll notice that it says in verse 2 that Nebuchadnezzar only took part of the vessels of the house of God. Now, that seems to contradict what you see in your next reference, where it talks about what happened up and right before that. 2 Chronicles 36:16. Talking about the people of Israel, they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. And that's the king of Babylon. Chaldee was the language they spoke in Babylon. He gave them all into his hand. And watch now. All the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought into Babylon. So, you look at that and you say, well, what's going on? Daniel says he only took part of the vessels. Second Chronicles says he took them all. But listen, that is not a contradiction in your Bible. What that does is prove something that we know about Nebuchadnezzar's conquering of Israel. And that is that he did it in three stages, three assaults, three waves of attacks that spanned a period of years. We read all about those three stages in that same chapter in 2 Chronicles. We read about the first stage earlier in the chapter in your next reference in 2 Chronicles 36, 5 to 7. Jehoiakim began to reign, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried all the vessels of the... Is that what yours says? No. Carried all the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple, just like Daniel said. So in Nebuchadnezzar's first attack, he only took some of the temple vessels. Then, when Israel's next king was also evil, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come against Jerusalem again in a second wave that we read about in your next reference, 2 Chronicles 36, 9 and 10. And Jehoiakim, different than Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim began to reign, and he did that which was evil. And when the year was expired, a year later, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord. Well, there you see more of the temple vessels were taken. Then God graciously allowed Israel one more king. And Israel rewarded his goodness with more of the same, as you see in your next reference in 2 Chronicles 36, 11 to 18. Zedekiah began to reign, and he did that which was evil. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, which the prophets told him not to. Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And now, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, all these he brought into Babylon. You know what that means? That means Daniel is being absolutely 100% accurate when he wrote in verse 2 there that only part of the vessels of the temple were taken to Babylon, because he was describing what happened in the first attack. Now, once Israel was in captivity, something happened that always happens when they're in captivity. Something you read about in your next reference in Psalm 78, verses 59 to 61. God delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. Folks, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, the glory of God left Jerusalem. And God actually, ahead of time, gave the prophet Ezekiel a vision that described and predicted how the glory of God would leave Jerusalem in three stages. Look at your next reference where you see all three stages. I kind of combined Ezekiel 10, verses 4, 18, and chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. A little while later, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And a little while later, the glory of God of the God of Israel was over them above. And then the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. See how he describes the glory of God leaving town in three stages. Now, all of that agrees with what God said in your next reference to the wicked king of Israel in Ezekiel 21:25-27. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, watch now, remove the diadem, that's a crown, remove the diadem and take off the crown, I will overturn it, and it'll be no more until he come whose right it is to wear that crown, and I will give it to him. You see, that word overturn is used how many times? Three times! And listen, this is where it gets interesting, because you know whose right it is to wear that crown? The one whose right it is to wear the crown of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes this one of the prophecies in the Bible that was fulfilled back in Bible days, when God overturned them three times, but will also be fulfilled again in the future. You know, I get a kick out of every, this time of year, as we approach the end of the year, we're subjected to all of the psychics and their predictions about what we can expect will happen in the coming year. Most of the time, they're wrong, of course. But you know what? God's prophecies are not only always right, a lot of times they're right two times. Like that one we just read in Ezekiel chapter 21. Because we already saw in 2 Chronicles 36 that the princes of Israel way back then were all profane and wicked. How many times did we read they did evil in the sight of the Lord? But listen, the most profane prince that Israel's ever going to have is yet to come. It's the Antichrist, folks. Now, he was scheduled to appear back in early Acts when, according to Ezekiel 21, iniquity was about to have an end, when the kingdom started. But as we've been studying the book of Acts, we've seen that God put that kingdom on hold. And he put the Antichrist on hold when he introduced the dispensation of the mystery, right? But he didn't do that until he first allowed his glory to leave Israel in three stages. And we see all of those stages described in the book of Acts. We haven't gotten there yet, but in your next reference, you see the glory of God start to leave Israel in Acts 13:46, when Paul said to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, you Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And then, a few years later, in Acts 18:6, he said to some Jews, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And then at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28:28, he said to them, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So you see the glory of God leaving Israel in three stages in the book of Acts. And that means there in the book of Acts, you see the ultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God leaving in three stages. Because folks, it left and it's not going to return until the diadem, the crown, rests firmly on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one more thing that should be said about verse 2 there, and that is that when it says that Babylon was in the land of Shinar, in the Bible, that's not a good place to be. That's where the first time it appears in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, it's not in your reference, but the first time you read about the book of the land of Shinar in the Bible, it's talking about how a wicked man named, anybody? Nimrod lived in Shinar. Yeah, Nimrod. He was a real Nimrod. And listen, he was a type of the Antichrist. Nimrod is also where they built the Tower of Babel in rebellion against God. So, anytime you're reading your Bible and it talks about the land of Shinar, that kind of tells you that whatever's happening there is probably not a good thing. So keep that in mind as a Bible study tool. But listen, as we read on, we see that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't satisfied with just robbing Jerusalem of her gold. No, he also robbed her of her people. A lot of them anyway. He robbed them of their people to make them his servants. And as we read on in verses 3 and 4, we see that he wants to see some of his new servants. In verse 3 it says, "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans." Well, here we see the king send one of his henchmen to fetch some of these Jewish captives. And listen, this is a verse that Bible critics used to pounce on to say that, oh, the Bible is full of historically inaccurate information. Because up until recent times, nobody could find any historical evidence that an official named Ashpenaz ever served in the Babylon of the government of Babylon. But you know what? Eventually, they found some evidence. Eventually, Ashpenaz's name was found inscribed on a brick that they took from Babylon, and it now sits in the British Museum. Listen, if you want to know how historically accurate the book of Daniel is, historians will also tell you that they have no record of anything that King Nebuchadnezzar did or said from the years 582 BC to 575 BC. You know why that is? That's because Daniel records how during the beginning of those years, King Nebuchadnezzar got too big for his britches. He looked around at his great empire and said, "Look at this great empire that I have built," not realizing God let him build it. So God struck him with madness for 7 years. And you know what? That tends to make a king stop saying and doing things that are worth writing down. That explains their historical lapse of anything he did or said for 7 years. That's how historically accurate the book of Daniel is. So when you hear anybody say the Bible isn't supported by history or archaeology, put them on the pay no mind list. Because if you wait long enough, history and archaeology will catch up to the Bible. And even if they never do, the Bible's still always right. All right. Let's look at we already read verse 3. When verse 3 says that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to see the king's seed at the end of verse 3 there, well, that tells you that even the sons of the king of Israel had been captured. But listen, this too is something that God warned them about over 100 years earlier in your next reference in Isaiah 39, 5 to 7. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. All that is in thine house, all your house, your treasures, shall be carried to Babylon, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, your seed, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And even though God was talking to the king there, Isaiah wrote that down and recorded it in Isaiah, in his prophecy, in his book. So the Jews shouldn't have been surprised when the king's son was taken into captivity. Now, we're not told why Nebuchadnezzar ordered that the best and the brightest in Israel should be taught the learning of Babylon. Maybe he was trying to create some kind of master race or something like that. I don't know. Or maybe he just figured that they would be the ones most likely to instigate a rebellion against the king so they could, you know, regain their crown, the sons of the king. And so the king decided he was going to nip that in the bud and brainwash the best and the brightest in Israel before they could rebel. Either way, he probably thought that a little bribery would help. Help with that brainwashing process. So as we read on in verse 5 in your Bible now, we see he gave them some bribery. In verse 5 it says, "The king appointed the best and the brightest in Israel a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank. So nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king." Now, as you can imagine, the king's meat and the king's wine were probably the best that money could buy, right? So he decided to use them to wine and dine Israel's best and brightest. And Daniel was among them, as we see as we read on now in verse 6. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now those Hebrew names, they don't mean a lot to our Gentile ears, but the name Daniel means God is my judge. And boy, that sure fits what's going on here, because God had judged the people of Israel in letting them be taken captive. Not that Daniel deserved to be judged, by the way. When verse 4 calls these Hebrews children, the indication is that Daniel was under what we call the age of accountability, which in Israel was the age of 20. So he wasn't responsible for the sins of his nation that got so bad that God had to let him get conquered. Now, the Hebrew names of Daniel's friends, by the way, his three friends, they also had to do with the God of Israel in some way or other. And listen, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't having any of that. He didn't want his servants running around with names that reflected the God of Israel. So he gave them new names in verse 7, our last verse. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now here, the king was doing something that I understand kings often did back then when they would conquer another nation. They'd enslave that nation's people and rename the people. And there were several reasons why they did that. First, it was to show their dominion over those people. Because let me ask you, who named all the animals in the book of Genesis in your next reference? If you forgot, Genesis 1:19 says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And then, what did God tell Adam in the next reference? Genesis 1:28. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. So folks, renaming these Jews was the king's way of showing he had dominion over those Jews. It was his way of saying, I own you guys, lock, stock, and barrel. Now, as far as the names that he gave them, these Babylonian names, I don't know anything about Chaldee, of course. But those who do tell me that those names were associated with the name of Nebuchadnezzar's gods, especially his god Baal. And that suggests another reason that conquerors would rename their servants. Nebuchadnezzar figured that if he got them to forget all about their Jewish names, the one associated with the Jewish God, that would make them forget their Jewish God and begin to worship his God instead. You know, I'm told that one of the reasons the slave owners in our own country renamed their slaves when they brought them here from Africa is the same reason. They wanted them to forget their gods. Back in 1977, how many of you watched Roots on TV? Anybody? A miniseries? It was a true story about a slave named... Anybody remember his name? What is it? Kunta Kinte, whom his master renamed... Now, this is harder, anybody? I had to look this up. What was it? Toby. Wow, we have a Roots fan in the front row here. And I'm sure that one of the reasons that that slave owners renamed their slaves, and one of the reasons he renamed him Toby, was because, well, frankly, African names are hard for Americans to pronounce, let alone remember. But I looked it up, folks, and I'm told that he also named him Toby because in the Old Testament there were men named Tobiah and another guy named Tobijah. Maybe it's the same guy there often. But that means part of the reason that Kunta Kinte's owner renamed him Toby was to give him a Christian name. His owner wanted him to forget his African name so he'd be more likely to forget his African god. Especially because Kunta Kinte means never give up. And listen, the last thing his owner wanted him to be thinking all day is that he was never going to give up any hope of being free or any hope of going back to Africa. Well, listen, between the whining and the dining and the renaming that Nebuchadnezzar did, we see that those ancient kings, they had brainwashing down to a science, folks. And we'll talk more about that next week. But in closing, do you remember the verse we looked at 2 weeks ago in your next reference there when Paul said in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Well, that says you and I are named after Jesus Christ. And I personally think that name is Christian. But listen, whatever name you think it is, that verse is saying that when God saved you, He gave you a new name to go along with your new identity in Christ. You know what that means? That means you're part of His dominion because He gave you a new name. That means He owns you, lock, stock, and barrel. And it means He wants you to forget the God that you used to worship and worship Him. Now, you may not think you worshiped any other God, but you did. You worship the God that you made up in your mind. Because before you started reading the Bible, you sat around thinking, you know, I think God is like this. Or I think God is like that. And the reason you thought God was like this or that is because you were like this or that, right? So you figured God was like that too. Someone said years ago, and I never forgot this, that God made man in His image, and ever since then, man's been trying to return the favor and make God in his image. But you know what? Even now that we're saved, we tend to worship ourselves by putting our wants and our desires above what He wants and what He desires to see in our lives. And God wants you to forget all that and give up all hope of ever going back to your old ways. And if that's what you want, say amen.
Amen.